For the fourth week, I'd like to invite you to turn to the book of Isaiah this morning. And this morning, we want to look at two portions in this series from the book of Isaiah. First of all, Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 8. And after reading that, we'll look over at Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 4. Isaiah chapter 40, beginning with verse 1. The Lord says, "Comfort, comfort my people," says your God. "Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God.' Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, 'Cry,' and I said, 'What shall I cry?' All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." Then over in Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 4. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. And he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called the oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations." Let's again pray and ask the Lord to help us. Your word says that the entrance of your word brings light. And yet it is possible to search the scriptures thinking that in them we have eternal life, when it is these scriptures that testify of our Savior. And so we pray, help us not merely to know the scripture, to study it for understanding and context and historical antiquity and understanding, but Lord, help us to know with the heart, to have the eyes of our hearts enlightened, that we might see, as both of these passages testify, see of your glory. Give us help, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, as I began the series a few weeks ago, speaking of the glory of the Savior in the book of Isaiah, obviously I had a huge undertaking, which was to cover 66 books of some of the most dense material in the Bible, to try to summarize them and to speak of the Savior, to speak in this Advent season, and to try to cull out from it some highlights throughout the book that we might see more of the Savior. So in that first study, you will remember that we looked at Isaiah chapter 1, the need of a Savior, how we are all like sheep who have gone astray. We are all spiritually sick. We are all of us in need of the rescue that comes only from the Lord, and that rescue that comes from the Lord is not through religious ritual, and it's not through the atonement of our own sins or trying to do good works. It's not by praying enough or doing good deeds, but it testifies of how the Lord himself will act in human history to bring about a salvation for those who will trust in him. We considered the promise of a Savior, how there would be one who would be born a son, and that the government would rest on his shoulders. He would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and of the expansion and glory of his kingdom, there would be no end. There was a promise that there would be one who would rule in peace on the earth. We saw in the third study that the work of the Savior comes in three dominant waves. One is that of his bringing about peace and bringing about judgment and bringing about the consequences of trusting in him or not trusting in him. We saw that there was also a promise that he will bring about a new Eden and bring peace to the earth, that as the earth is covered, the sea is covered with water, that also the earth will one day be covered with the knowledge of the Lord, that lamb and lion will lie down, that babies will lie on the top of the holes of snakes and serpents, and they will not be harmed. A little child shall lead them, that there is this kind of Eden-like promise of a new heavens and a new earth. But we saw the third segment of the work of the Savior includes his suffering, his dying, his atoning, his sacrificial atoning replacement for sinners in the gospel. And so now we come this week to consider the appearance of the Savior. What is the book of Isaiah pointing forward to the gospels tell us about the coming of the Savior? Now we looked at some of this already. We looked at some of this last week when we saw that the first century Jewish people predominantly focused on their understanding of Messiah as he would come as a conquering king. He was going to be the son of David, which he was. He would sit on the throne of David. He would rule and bring victory to the people. He would establish Jerusalem as a city that would be secure. He would destroy his enemies. He would destroy them with the power of his breath, with the word of his mouth. And so they were expecting him. And when Jesus came along healing and doing all those things, they assumed this is the guy until he began to speak of his crucifixion. And that's this part that we saw that they didn't understand in Isaiah, that this was the one that they didn't fully understand who would be crucified. They didn't understand he was going to be raised from the dead. They didn't understand he would be rejected by the religious leaders. They didn't understand that he would be hung on a tree. They did not fully understand that. So in their anticipation for a powerful political governing king, they missed that he was also first to be the suffering Savior and how that became a pattern. First sufferings, and then his glory. So let's look then at these passages. In Isaiah 40, I've chosen these two as kind of bookends of what we'll look at in the Gospels this morning. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1 through 8, you will recognize that this is a promise of Israel's future. In chapter 1, this is a passage of comfort. The way that God's people is going to be comforted is by the coming of this one who will prepare the way of the coming of another one. So notice in Isaiah 40, verse 1, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem." And that's good news, because all through the book of Isaiah, he speaks pretty harshly to Jerusalem. He calls her a whore. He calls her a harlot. He calls her an unfaithful child. He calls her a sheep that has gone astray. He calls her a rebellious children. But here he says, don't speak that way. Here's a time because of the comfort that is coming. Here now, speak tenderly to her, because her warfare is ended. Now, this is prophetic because it's not in the time of Isaiah, but it's a prophetic future that's speaking about something so sure that they can believe it and that it's going to happen. But now they're trying to picture, and the prophet is trying to communicate, a time where Jerusalem will have an end of warfare forever. Never again will it be attacked. It will always, always be at peace. And it will be at peace not only because the warfare is ended, but because her iniquity is pardoned. In other words, they've been reconciled to the enemies so that the enemies no longer attack. But more importantly and deeply, the iniquity has been pardoned, the iniquity, the sin against God himself. So it's a time of a promise. Here, speak to Jerusalem of a time that there will be perfect peace, not only with other people, but perfect peace even with God himself. She has received from the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. In other words, the sin has been atoned for. The sin has been dealt with. And so speaking of the prophetic future, when is this going to happen? How does this happen? We then have a well-known passage, verse 3. What is the way that's going to bring in that peace for Jerusalem? Verse 3. A voice cries in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up. Every mountain and hill shall be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. Now here's a modern translation of that. Imagine that President Obama, the highest ranking official in our country, elected official in our country, decides he's going to come to Nashville. And he says, I don't want to go up any hills or down into any valleys. Okay? Got it? Yes. All right. Also, I don't want there to be any curves in the road. I want it to be straight. All the way from Washington, a straight line right in. And they say, okay. And so all of the teams get out there and begin to construct this road that brings down every mountain, that exalts every valley, and makes straight so that this president can make it all the way in and prepare the way. That's the language that's being used here. And that's what would happen in the ancient world with kings. The king said, because I have power, because I have ability, because I have the finances, when I travel from city to city, I don't want it to be unpleasant. I want it to be known that this is the king's highway. This is the it was specifically prepared for me. I'm not normal. I'm not just one of the citizens of my nation. Rather, I want this. So they would have massive amounts of slaves get out there and do this very thing. And he says, when the Lord comes, that's what it's going to be like. People are going to say, this is a way that nobody ever has ever come before. This is going to make a tremendous amount of effort, and there's going to be a voice crying, make straight the ways, exalt the valleys, bring down the mountains. And there's this voice, and where is it crying? It's crying in the wilderness. Make the uneven ground shall become a plain, and the rough places a plain. This is preparation for the coming of a king. And the way that that way is prepared is by the voice of one crying in the wilderness. He is bringing down everything that is exalted. He is raising up everything that is lowly and humble. He is making straight the ways of the Lord by his message, crying out from the wilderness. And then verse 5, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. When this one comes, a voice crying in the wilderness, by his proclamation from the wilderness, it is then that the glory of the Lord will be revealed. That will bring the peace for Jerusalem. That will bring the peace of the iniquity of the pardoning of her sins. And all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, this raises the question, how can we know this is true? I mean, there's a lot of things that can get in the way between now and then. If this is a prophetic future, I mean, aren't kings ruling over other nations? I mean, aren't people sinful and full of iniquity? And aren't people just always getting in the messy way of everything that God plans to do and what God intends to do? And this is a promise that seems pretty secure because God said it, but really, do we know for sure that this is going to happen? Well, that's why the next verses exist. In verse 4:6, a voice says, cry, and I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass. All the ones who will try to stand in the way of this happening will be people that are like grass. Not like the grass in the great divorce, it's more solid than the people who dwell there and it sticks up through their feet. Not that kind of grass, just grass that you trample on. It will be like people trampled under the feet of those who prepare the way of the Lord. Flesh is like grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field, and all of the kingdoms, and all of the kings, and everybody who's going to exalt themselves and say, I'm God, or I'm king, or I'm the ruler of the world, all of that is like passing grass and passing flowers. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. And the word of our God is this promise of the one who has a voice crying in the wilderness, who will make way straight the ways of the Lord, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed. So this isn't, it applies to the whole Bible, the word of our God stands forever, but this specific promise, in contrast between human flesh as grass, and the word of our God is this specific promise of the one who will come and make a way for the Lord. So, as we will come to the Gospels, the question will be raised, who is that one? Who is the fulfillment of the promise that we see here in Isaiah chapter 40. So that's one bookend. The second bookend, if you'll flip back over to Isaiah chapter 61, Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 4, here it again, in verse 3, speaks of the glory of the Lord. It is that he may be glorified. And here we see not the one who is announcing the coming one, the coming anointed king, the coming anointed prophet, the coming anointed priest, the coming anointed king. But this is the anointed one. Chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he has anointed me. It's the same word that we get the word Messiah from. This is the Messiah. He has Messiah'd me, so to speak. And the ones who were anointed under the old covenant were prophets, priests, and kings. And the Spirit of the Lord is the one who anoints this one as prophet, priest, and king. And what is he going to do? He's going to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me, that is the anointed one, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. So you have one in Isaiah 40 who's coming along and saying, I'm the one making way the glory of the Lord. And here's the one who is the glory of the Lord who comes to say, I'm going to proclaim another message, which is liberty to the captives and opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. We often think of judgment as something that's terrifying, but for God's people, judgment is a day of comfort. It's a day of comfort. Verse 3, to grant those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes. They were mourning, they were sad, and what would you do? You would get in dust and ashes, and to show that you were sad and mourning, you throw those on your head. But here is God proclaiming a message that will cause their heads to be washed, and a beautiful headdress will be put on instead. The oil of gladness instead of mourning. The garment of praise instead of a faint spirit or a spirit of heaviness. This is celebratory. This is glorious. This is the message that causes people to rejoice and dance and celebrate, that they may be called oaks of righteousness. And that's an image for somebody who cannot be moved from their place. The planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And what will be the result? They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastation of many generations. And there is renewal and revival and transformation and bringing beauty out of what the locusts have eaten, of bringing beauty out of the ashes of cities. And when will this come? It will be when the one who has come, a voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. And when that way is prepared, he will come, the one that the Spirit of the Lord has anointed to bring good news to the poor. Now imagine for a minute, you didn't know the rest of the story. You'd be asking two questions. One is, who is the first guy? And the second is, who's the second guy? Who is the one who is a voice crying in the wilderness? Is that just a metaphor? Is that just an analogy? Or is that somebody who's actually going to do that? In chapter 61, who is the one who the Spirit of the Lord God anointed me? Is that Israel? Is it a particular person? Is it a Messiah figure? Exactly who is that? Which when we turn to the New Testament gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, particularly Matthew and Luke, knew exactly who these guys are. And it's exactly how they open up their gospels. And so what I'd like to do now, let me see how far, yes, okay, so that's the introduction. But the sermon's shorter, I think, by comparison of point than the introduction. But that's Isaiah. So I want us to look this morning then in Luke chapter 1, verse 4, through 4. Obviously, I'm not going to be able to read all this. This is four chapters. Even reading part of this for your Christmas celebration takes a good bit of time. I'm going to assume that you mostly know these stories. If you don't, you should go read them. They're tremendous. But I want us to notice how there is this preparation for the Savior. This is about the coming of the Savior. This is about the appearance of the Savior as he comes under the new covenant. First of all, the preparation for his appearance, as we've just seen, there are pre-prophetic announcements. Before the Lord brings his Savior, the Savior of his people, the Savior of those who will trust him, the Savior of the world, he goes so far, first of all, to give us these prophetic, pre-prophetic announcements. Isaiah tells us this man is coming. Isaiah tells us that this Savior is coming. But the preparation for his appearance not only includes that like prophetic declaration, but what I'm calling a calm before the storm. If you look at Genesis through the end of the Old Testament, you have a relatively regular speaking of the Lord to his people. Relatively regular. You have God working. You have God manifesting himself. You have God raising up prophets and kings and priests. And we have that all the way up until about 400 BC. And then after the scattering of God's people into the exile, after a very short exilic period after that, you have a little bit of history of them coming back into the land, and then you have the book of Malachi, and suddenly it ends. And prophecy, like a faucet for hundreds of years that has been turned on through the major and the minor prophets, suddenly the faucet is shut completely off, and there's not even a drip for 400 years. So they have this vat, they have this tank of prophetic utterances that they're drinking from Isaiah and Jeremiah and Jonah and Joel and Nahum and Habakkuk. And they have this, but they keep looking at the faucet and there's no new information coming out. God is not speaking. And there are 400 silent years. It's like a large breath right before something big happens. I've been told, I have some friends who were in Pakistan a few years ago, we're staying at a hotel there when there was a major terrorist attack, and they had just left the hotel where this attack was about to happen, and they were walking down the road, and they were somewhere, I can't remember exactly, somewhere a half mile away, something like that, and they said suddenly they felt the pressure like get pulled out of the air, and there was suddenly like a silence right before the concussion of the explosion that they felt even where they were. That's that 400 years of this kind of vacuum of silence and pressure and released valve of, and then Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John happen, and it explodes with things. It explodes. There's this quiet. And notice in the gospel, how much happens surrounding. I shouldn't be surprised, but in preparing for this, I was a little surprised. And the reason I'm a little surprised, maybe more than a lot, is that angelic appearances happen at different times in the Old Testament. When Samson's going to be born, who appears? The angel of the Lord to Samson's parents, tells them what's going to happen. There are these occasional things that happen. There are things like Hannah, who is barren, who prays and has a visitation and has a baby. But there's nothing like what happens in the Gospels. It's like it took all of these climactic events all throughout the Old Testament, rolls them into one, and then turns up the volume to 11. That's what happens at Jesus' birth. It's remarkable. So we have pre-prophetic announcements. We have the calm before the storm. We have this 400 years of silence, of building pressure. When is Messiah coming? But now notice this. First, you have angelic announcements, and not just one. Angels are like showing up all over the place. I mean, the door of heaven has been opened, and suddenly an angel, look please in Luke, you can turn there, and I'm just going to refer you to some various verses. Luke, first of all, we're told about Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth, and Zechariah's an old guy, he gets an opportunity to go do service in the temple, and while he's in the temple, an angel shows up. After 400 years, what a shock that would be. And he's in there, and he's praying, and apparently he's not praying about Messiah, he's praying about having a baby. Because the angel says to him, your prayer is to be answered. Apparently his mind is, I'm old, my wife can't have kids, I can't have kids, and we don't have kids. Why don't we have kids? And he's there, hey, guess what, you're going to have a kid. What? And what is he going to be, and what is he going to do? This isn't any kid. This is a special kid. So the angel shows up to Zechariah. An angel shows up to Mary and says, oh, favored one of the Lord. Who am I to be so favored in this way? The Lord is with you. Greetings, O favored one. Chapter 1, verse 28. She was greatly troubled. An angel shows up to Zechariah. An angel shows up to Mary. Back in the book of Matthew, an angel shows up to Joseph. And visions come to Joseph and says, okay, don't put away Mary. Don't put her away. The child that she has, she's pregnant with by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then back also in Matthew, you have the shepherds. So angels, it's just like the doors of heaven is open. And in the Old Testament, you would have an angel here, an angel here. They're like, woo, Let's see, you know, you can just see them waiting. It's like, he's going to be born. He's like, okay, go, boys. And Angelicos come and start breaking into human history and show up to all these people and say, guess who's coming? They're like, really? And Zachariah's like, well, I'm not really sure. Are you sure to... And then he can't talk for 9 months. And Mary's like, okay, may that be? And Joseph's like, well, okay. And the shepherd's like, woohoo, you know. And there's all this crazy stuff going on. That's after 400 years of silence. But that's not all. There are miraculous births. One that we've kind of seen before in Sarah. Remember Sarah? She's old, 95, 100 years old. She can't have a baby. So Zechariah and Elizabeth, they want a baby. Okay, you're going to get a baby? He's like, well, how do I know I'm going to get a baby? You know, 9 months of silence. So there's a barren woman, a woman past age. That is a miraculous birth. But then a virgin has a baby. First time in human history, only time in human history, that a woman who did not have any sperm connect together with her egg to make a human being. In God's miraculous working, a virgin conceives according to the promise of Isaiah. I mean, God's like, this is something special here. My messenger is going to be born of a barren woman. My Messiah is going to be born of a virgin woman. You don't have anything like that coming in a couplet in anywhere in human history in the Old Testament. So God's like putting spotlight after spotlight after spotlight after spotlight after spotlight on this moment. But that's not all. In Matthew, he gives a heavenly sign. Is it a comet? Is it a star burning out? Is it a, you know, an unusual meteoric event? I don't know, but it's there. And they see it. And it brings wise men from the east who go, oh, look at that. You know what that is? That's Messiah's star. We should go to Israel. And they get. And so these wise men come from the east. Wise men coming from the east to seek the wisdom of God's people. Because a greater than Solomon had come. So God is arranging that. And then there's even satanic resistance. Herod is there, and he says, kill all the male children under 2 years old, according to the time that the men from the east. So there's a satanic upheaval. Satan even knows with all of the spotlights, he's like, now's my chance, and if I don't do it now, I'm sunk. I'm done. If I don't overcome this one, if I don't devour the child that's coming out of the womb of the woman like that serpent, like that dragon that's ready to devour, if I don't get it now, he's going to be too powerful for me. And so visions come. Joseph is warned, and he escapes. But that's not all. There's a preparatory prophet. Remember Isaiah? There's one who has a voice who is in the wilderness, who's crying out. Notice in chapter 3, verse 4. I'll come back to this later. Zacharias, as they name him John, it says in verse 4, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Sound familiar? Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. And this is what happens when John the Baptist comes preaching a baptism of repentance and sin. Of repentance from sin. So God raises up for the first time in 400 years an inspired prophet to make way. And he's the last of the greatest of the prophets of the Old Covenant. But that's not all. There's a divinely orchestrated history leading up to this moment. In chapter 3, verse 23, speaking of the genealogy, what does the genealogy tell us? In the very least, God is in control of human history. And of clans, and of families, and of people. And as you read through that, he was giving children. He was moving destinies. He was moving people in their histories. All the way back to Adam. God has, since Adam, orchestrated human history to this specific moment. That's what you should read in the genealogy of Luke. So what is prepared for his appearance? All of human history. But that's not all. There are what I'm calling pneumatic pronouncements. Pneuma just being the Greek word for spirit or breath. So, you know, spiritual, spirit-filled announcements. Suddenly, the Holy Spirit shows up and starts speaking through people. He speaks through Mary. She is the one who is full of grace. She is the one who has the Spirit overshadow her and brings pregnancy to her. And in chapter 1 verse 46, Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and his holy is his name, and his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm, he has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts, he has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate, he has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, and he has spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." In other words, it's her faith expression. This is the guy. This baby in here is the guy. This is the one. And God has shown favor. And this is the hope of Israel. And this is the coming Messiah. And this is the one. And my soul magnifies the Lord. So the Spirit opens her lips to speak. The Spirit opens the lips, so to speak, of the angel to say, "This is the Son of David. This is the Son of the Most High." The Spirit opens up the lips of Zechariah. Notice in chapter 1, verse 67. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." It's so sure through this baby. "And he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. He has spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our fathers, Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days." And you, child, speaking now of his own child John. This is what God is doing and what John's work will be. "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of the salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy," comfort my people, "because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sun rise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." He is full of the Spirit. And then we have Simeon in the temple. In chapter 2, verse 29, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles," amen, "to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people Israel." And then the prophetess Anna comes along, and she likewise, this is the one that she has hoped for, and she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. This is the guy. But that's not all. That's not all. In his baptism, there's this silence. Except for one episode in the 12th year, there's silence. But then we have the one who comes preaching in chapter 3, John the Baptist preaching. And he says that this is the one who is the voice crying in the wilderness, and he is making the way straight. And Jesus comes to be baptized by him. And what happens? There in chapter 3, the Holy Spirit descends on him like a dove. What happens to him then? The Holy Spirit leads him into the wilderness to be tempted. And then finally, what happens? With all of this upheaval after 400 years, angels are showing up, prophets are showing up, barren and virgins are having babies, wise men are showing up, shepherds are showing up, genealogies are prepared to tell all of human history. This is why he has come. The Spirit is moving and speaking through Mary and Zechariah and Simeon. And the Spirit comes after those 30 years. After all of this, who is this guy? Chapter 4, verse 16. Luke chapter 4, verse 16. "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him." He didn't pick it. He didn't say, "How about a little Isaiah today?" The scroll was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. And this is what he read. See if this sounds familiar. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Here I am. What it would have been to be there in that moment. In a synagogue maybe the size of this congregation, maybe smaller. Have the kid from Nazareth that you knew, who always came to church as was his custom, always came to the synagogue as was his custom. He's 30 years old. He's been gone for 40 days, who knows where. Something about that crazy guy out in the desert baptizing him and something happening miraculous. Some crazy stories of 30 years ago, barren women and virgins having children and angels showing up, but it's been 30 years. This kid hasn't done anything unusual. I mean, he seems like a particularly good kid, a good Jewish boy. But other than that, who is this guy? And he gets up. They hand him the scroll. He opens it up, finds a place, and reads this. And he says, "It's me. It's me." Verse 20, "And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down." It was a place of teaching, sitting down. Didn't mean he was done. "And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed upon him." Can you imagine? What is he going to say? Is he going to encourage our hearts in the hope of coming Messiah? Is he going to say, "Keep holding on, because he's coming"? I know we're tired, but Messiah is coming. Just hold on. We have to believe the Lord. We have to believe. Now he sits down and all eyes are fixed on him. And he begins to say to them, "Today, the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And not only this scripture, but all the promises of God are fulfilled in your hearing. And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" I must leave it there. I want to go on in that passage. There's more to say. But that's the appearance of the son. That's the appearance. So can you see that this Jesus, as he is presented to us in the Gospels, is unlike anybody else in human history? The claims here are beyond comprehension. The claims here are either astounding and true and historical and actually happened, or a big pile of bunk. There's no in-between. There's no coming away from this saying, "Jesus seems to be a pretty good guy. The gospel writers seem to have a pretty high esteem of this fellow. Maybe we should follow his rule to love one another." That's not even an option. Either he is to be totally ignored and even despised, or he's to be worshipped and adored and loved and followed at the cost of everything. To say that he was merely a good teacher, or that the teachers of the gospel said that the sum of true religion is something like love your neighbor as yourself and do the best you can and love others, that's not even an option. That is unfeasible according to what the New Testament says. But this is all leading up in the preparation of his appearance. So what does this mean then? The second and final point is the purpose of his appearance. Well, he tells us. Notice the end of chapter 4, beginning with verse 42, he tells us what he's come to do. Why did he appear? Verse 42, "When it was day, he departed and he went into a desolate place." This is after healing. This is after delivering people from demons. And he goes into a desolate place, and the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." and he was preaching in the synagogue of all Judea. One of the primary reasons Jesus comes is to preach, to proclaim, to announce the good news of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is in your midst. The kingdom of God has, in some sense, come, because the king is here. Now repent and believe and come under his gracious rule. Come under his law. Be saved, because in the kingdom there's protection. There's eternal protection. There's protection. There's blessing. There's promise. There's the promise of being forgiven from God himself and being reconciled to the God of the universe. The kingdom of God has come. And so the appearance of this special one, the appearance of the Savior, is to proclaim the good news of the kingdom. Luke 4:43. But he appeared for a couple of other reasons that I want to touch on quickly. First is to announce the good news of grace. What is this kingdom? Most kingdoms are, if you obey, you get in and you're protected. This is the good news of a kingdom of grace. That despite the fact, going back several weeks ago, we are in need of a Savior and we cannot save ourselves, it is a promise of grace. Notice, please, 2 Timothy 1:2. It tells, 1:10. In 2 Timothy 1:10, it tells us the specific reason that Jesus came, or one of the reasons. Chapter 1, verse 10. Speaking of the gospel of the power of God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which has now been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So it's the good news of the kingdom of grace that enter in, not because of your own works, not because of your religiosity, not because you've been a good boy or a good girl, but because there is a grace that has appeared through Jesus and his sacrifice and his atonement that gets you in and makes you a part, no matter how bad you have been, and no matter how good you think that you have been, which gives us an accounting of grace that enables us to give grace to others who also don't deserve to get in. Paul says the same thing in Titus 2:11. He says that this is the grace of a God that has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. That means no matter who you are, grace is available to you. Do you fit under the category of all people? Then that grace is offered to you. The grace of God has appeared to show all people, bringing salvation to all people. And then chapter 3, verse 4. It says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. So Jesus comes to say, here's a kingdom. Well, how do we get in, Jesus? What do we do to enter the kingdom of heaven? And he says, there's nothing you can do. I've done it all. I've lived perfectly. I've lived righteously. I've done and I've bridged the gap between you and God, which you could never get to. And I've come to proclaim that kingdom to you. But also notice there in Titus 2:13 that, and this is where we're headed next week, is that this appearing in grace, this appearing in sacrifice, this appearing in good news, is preparing for yet another appearing of our Savior. In Titus chapter 2, verse 13, he's taught us to live this way, verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. That's the coming. So I could have named this sermon perhaps the appearances, or the first appearance, or this initial appearance of Christ, but that's where we're headed next week, is to consider that he's coming again. And we are waiting for that, and what that means and what we're waiting for. So by way of application, here is, if you're new to Christianity or you've been exposed to different forms of Christianity, I would make it plain, this is the centerpiece. This event is the centerpiece that holds all of this together and without which it all falls apart. It is the appearing of Jesus Christ that caused angels to come out of the heavenly realm into the earth. It caused virgins to give birth and the barren to give birth. That caused wise men from the east to show up, to show stars in the sky. And again, I would have you wrestle with that. Don't go halfway with this. If you think he was really born and you think some of these things are true, either adopt them all or chuck them all. There's no in between. You say, well, I can believe that, but I can't believe that. It all holds together. It's the center stone. It is the headstone that holds everything together. And all of the teaching of Jesus and all of the teaching of the Bible, if this event and this man didn't come in the way that it's described, then there's nothing about saying, I'm going to try to live a good Christian life. I'm just not, you know, a believer in Jesus. There's just nothing of that. There is no Christian ethic without Christ. There is no church in Christianity without Jesus coming and dying and fulfilling these promises. So this is the centerpiece of understanding the Old Testament, to understanding all of the New Testament. If you don't understand this Jesus and who he is and know him and love him and believe that he was crucified and he was raised from the dead and he's coming again, then stop picking and choosing of the things of the Bible that suit your ethics or your sense of worship or your sense of fulfillment or whatever, because it all goes together. But I don't want you to chuck it. I want you to swallow it whole hog. I want you to go all the way with this. If there's a couple of hooks in you, think, well, I believe Jesus really was a good guy and he really existed and I think he was probably crucified. I want those to be the hooks in your heart that pulls you in all the way. I want that to be the thing that says, I want all of him. I want to know all of him. I want to know all of this. I don't want to try to straddle the fence. You know, fence straddling is very uncomfortable, isn't it? Who wants to sit on the fence? Get in. Get in. And as believers, I would remind us to make much of Jesus in our own hearts. What's this about? Sometimes we get so bound up with the ethics of Christianity, we forget the Savior. We get so bound up with how do I live, we forget the why that we live. We get so bound up with knowing the Bible that we forget the very one the Bible is teaching us of. In our living as believers, it is for our benefit that we make much of the Lord Jesus Christ. To go back, and I'm a bit ashamed that I went back and read the Gospels. I'm like, wow! You know, I should always be doing that. But going back and going, wow, this is, wow, his birth is like a big deal. I mean, God is shaking heaven and earth. Right? Look at all. Well, look what happens when my son comes. It's just like, wow. And how much more when he shakes the earth again. So living as believers, let us make much of Christ. Let us live much on him. Let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. May we sing incarnational Christmas hymns with more fervency and say, joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare him room. Let heaven and nature sing. And let the barren and the virgin and angels come and shepherds rejoice. And brothers and sisters, in our presentation of the gospel, let us be sure to keep the main thing the main thing. It's easy to lead with a lot of things that aren't central. There are a lot of ways, and it's one thing to make a bridge and make our way to Jesus as quickly as possible, because really it comes down to this. He either is who he said he was and did what he said he did, and the Gospels are a testimony of that, or there's no use to arguing about anything else. There's no use to arguing about politics. There's no use to arguing about sexuality and gender identification, and there's no use to arguing about anything if this isn't true. And we can argue about a lot of those things and argue the Christian position and never actually present Christ. As Paul says, if this isn't true and Jesus isn't raised from the dead, then we're to be pitied, not followed. You don't follow pitiable people. If Jesus is not raised from the dead, then let's shut the doors and let's go home. Go find something else to do by way of a hobby. But if it's true and it's right and it's good, then let us live with joy. Let us celebrate and let us keep Christ at the center. And if somebody wants to argue about things, say, okay, I'm glad to talk about that, but you won't understand my position on sexuality until you understand this. You won't understand my position on immigration unless you understand this. You won't understand my position on trusting in the Lord in hard circumstances and through cancer and through other things unless you understand this. You won't understand the hope that lies within me unless you understand this. Brothers and sisters, let us make much of Christ, not only in our hearts, but before the eyes of others. Because it is that testimony and is that witness of Jesus by which he said, the gates of hell will not prevail against him. Not Christian ethics as it stands by itself, not Christian politics, not even Christian art or anything else, but the person and work of Jesus. Let us be encouraged to make much of his appearing, and let us prepare as we think about and move forward next week, Lord willing, into his appearing again to us. Let's pray. Lord, how gracious you are that even though this thing was done in one sense in a little corner of the world, Lord, that you shook heaven and earth to show that this is your only begotten Son in whom you are well pleased. Thank you for the abundance of evidence. Thank you for these eyewitnesses, some of whom wrote these letters and were there and saw these things happen. So, Lord, we pray, help us to make much of him, not only in this season as we've passed Christmas. Let the song of our heart throughout the year be, oh, come and let us adore him. Let us know him. Let us marvel at him. And let us anticipate that coming again. And until he returns, Lord, to graciously speak his name, to tell others of him. I pray any who are teetering, who are sitting on the fence, who don't know whether these things are true or not, Lord, that you would graciously put hooks in their heart and draw them with cords of love and draw them to the Lord Jesus even today. We pray in his name. Amen.